Good teacher.
Repetition. A what?
Good teacher.
Well, you've been with me since nearly the beginning, so you should be brilliant by now. A good teacher.
Maybe it is something else.
And repetition. Today we're going to end up a five-week look at Thanksgiving, but I want to just remind you a little bit about where we've been. Number one, this neglected holiday, this neglected attitude, and certainly this neglected expression. Number one, we have this word charis, and we have kairo, and then we have yo charesteo. Okay? It's the best I got. You don't know Greek anyway, so it's all right. Charis, Greek, is the English is grace. God drew near to us. God drew near to us. Then we have kairo, which means rejoice. And that means that, you know, we are delightful. This unrestrainable joy bursts forth because God drew near to us. And then we have this word, yo charesteo, which is, in English, thanksgiving. We acknowledge and we praise with gratitude and joy because God drew near to us. Number two, week two, Romans 1 and Ephesians 4, very well defined. They very well demonstrate this downward progression of sin. And we've been through this many times. We put those two chapters together and we look at them and it jumps off the page. It's astounding. Romans 1 teaches us that this progression downward begins with a lack of thanksgiving, a lack of gratitude. And Ephesians chapter 4 teaches us that this progression ends with an expression, should we say, a rejoicing, a reveling in all that is debaucherous, and not thanksgiving or gratitude. There's no thanksgiving at the end of this road. This downward progression has no thankfulness, no gratitude at the end or the beginning. So, number three, we look at the three passages that really talk about thanksgiving in prayer. I don't know about you, but man, does that challenge my prayer life. It should challenge yours. Are you making an intense, persistent, devoted effort to continually, in all things, at all times, without ceasing, tell the Lord what is on your mind and in your heart from a calm, not fearful, and a restful, not desperate, disposition, desiring, above all, to know what is on His mind and in His heart, expecting Him to show you in front of your very eyes, in your very midst, all based on the understanding that you are overwhelmed, that you are overjoyed, that you are thrilled, that you are reveling in the fact that God is drawn near to you. Week four, I truly believe this. I truly believe that we do not acknowledge or show gratitude for the many blessings in our life, at least to the degree that we should. Not only do I think that our expression of thanksgiving does not measure up to the quality of our blessing, I know for a fact that we are not thankful in the bad times. We are not thankful in everything. We are not thankful always. Thankful in everything and always is not only about reflecting. It's not only about reflecting, but it is also about expecting. Looking back, not only about looking back at what He has done, a post-circumstance mindset, but also about looking forward to what He will do, a pre-circumstance mindset. When the difficult times are looming, when the difficult times are encroaching, when the difficult times are confronting us, do we believe? I mean, really, do we believe that He is good? kind, gentle, compassionate. Do we believe in all of our heart as those circumstances assault us that He is loving? Do we believe that all things are Father-filtered? He is sovereign. Do we believe that He works all things together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose? Do we believe that our growth and our strength, our maturity, is found in the cauldron of difficult times? Do we believe that He uses these moments that are so hard to grow us up, to strengthen us and mature us? Do you believe that these are the times in which we can see Him as we've never seen Him? These are the moments in which we can see Him in ways we could not have imagined. And not that He is just going to come to us in that moment. Not that He's just going to change the circumstances, but more profoundly, that He is going to change us in those circumstances. Say, okay, Pastor. Okay, number one, you know, grace and joy and thanksgiving. Yeah, I get it. Number two, thanksgiving is a filling agent and it's a protecting agent. It's a preventing agent. Number three, pray with praise and joy and expectation and thanksgiving. Okay, Pastor, fine. You know, be thankful in all things at all times. We get it, Pastor. That's all fine and dandy, but what does that actually look like? What does that actually look like? On his second missionary journey, Paul went to Corinth. It's this ancient Greek city with a Greco-Roman culture. In Corinth, he meets Aquila and Priscilla. Now think about their story for a second. These are people who are tent makers in Corinth because they have been kicked out of Italy when Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. Stays in Corinth for a year and a half, 18 months. It's one of the longer times that he stays in the city. It's a little bit unusual that he stays this long in one place. After leaving Corinth, after establishing that church, he goes to a lot of different cities, including Jerusalem and Antioch and several of the churches in Asia Minor. And then he returns to Ephesus. Now, he stays in Ephesus twice as long as he stayed in Corinth. He stays there for 3 years. That's a really long time for Paul to stay anywhere. While he's in Ephesus, news gets to him. Word comes to him about the church in Corinth. That things are not going so well. Things are not doing good. In response, he writes 1 Corinthians. And he even says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I write to you with many tears." How does he feel about what he is hearing of the church in Corinth? And Paul sends later, he sends Titus to Corinth in another attempt to make sure that this church that's off the rails is back on track. The Corinthians are changing their mind, changing their heart, and then changing their behavior. Now, Paul expects to meet Titus and hear how things went when Paul gets to Troas. They're supposed to meet up in Troas. So Paul gets to Troas, and there's no Titus. Titus isn't there. And Paul starts to get concerned. And the longer Paul is in Titus, and the longer Paul is in Troas, and the longer Titus doesn't show up, the more and more concerned he gets. He even says, "I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother." How does Paul feel? Paul finally has to move on from Troas. He comes to Macedonia, and there's Titus. So he meets Titus. His heart settles a little bit. And Titus actually tells him, hey, you know, some of the issues that the Corinthians had been dealing with, They're changing. Things are resolving. Things are moving on. But Paul, got a little problem. Not exactly sure how to tell you about it. Paul, they're questioning you. They're questioning your authority. In fact, some of them are even questioning your authenticity. So Paul sits down and he writes another letter to the Corinthians. And in this letter, he reaffirms his authority. He reaffirms his authenticity. And he instructs them further. He tells them a little bit about the life that he is living and how he feels about it when he says, "We were burdened excessively." Think about this. "We were burdened beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Think about that. How does he feel about the church? How does he feel about those people? How does he feel about the struggles they've been having? How does he feel about the accusations that are being leveled against him? In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I'm going to paraphrase, okay? "I really don't like to talk about myself a whole lot in these terms, but who are these people who are questioning me? Who are they? Who are these people to demean my authority? Who are these, you know, super apostles that are coming out and making accusations?" And he says, "I have," listen to this, pay attention, "far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." Someone do the math. 5 times, 39 lashes. "3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in danger from robbers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things," these are the external things he's listing out for them, "there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Sometimes y'all are about to kill me. This dude has lots of churches to watch over. Paul is a man who, as far as I'm concerned, has seen it all. Paul is a man who has been through it all. Things that you and I have not experienced. Have you ever been stoned? I mean, like with stones? Have you ever been beaten? Have you ever been whipped 5 times 39? Paul is a man who really has experienced the looming, encroaching, threatening difficulties of life. The difficulties of the world, the difficulties of the enemy, all the difficulties the church could throw at him. And Paul is a man who understands all things, all times, thanksgiving. He says, "Not only do I bear the burdens of my own life, but I also feel in my heart the burdens of yours, the burden of your life." So who are they? Who are these burdened people that he is talking to in Corinth? The city of Corinth is a commercial city on a Roman trade route. Not only is it a port city, but this particular city has 2 ports. It's big enough to house 2 ports. I mean, that makes it extremely popular destination for travelers and for traders. People who are trying to move goods from one place to the other could land in Corinth and continue to move them by sea or move them by land. It's a really popular destination. Riches are pouring in from all over the world pouring into Corinth. People from all over, from every culture around, are pouring in to Corinth because of the prospect of becoming wealthy there. One historian spoke of Corinth this way. This heterogeneous population of Greek adventurers, Roman bourgeois, with the tainting infusion of Phoenicians, this mass of Jews, ex-soldiers, philosophers, merchants, sailors, freedmen, slaves, tradespeople, hucksters, agents of every form of vice, without aristocracy, without traditions, and without well-established citizens. Think about that place. Think about it. This is a bustling, loud, 24/7, chaotic convergence of all cultures pursuing wealth. Pursuing wealth. And not only is that the cultural and economic definition, but its religious overtones, we're going to test some seminarians here, the religious overtones is the worship of, got it? Nobody. You fail. Aphrodite. This is the worship of Aphrodite, the temple, the temple to Aphrodite is in Corinth. In fact, it is the centerpiece of the Corinthian city, along with its legendary 1,000 temple prostitutes. Prostitution and sexual immorality for the worship of Aphrodite control every single aspect of the Corinthian life, from the cultural convergence to the economic trade. Trying to go to the market, trying to be marketable. Aphrodite. In fact, the phrase, I'm going to be as delicate as I possibly can, the phrase to Corinthianize literally comes to mean an act of sexual immorality. If you were to call a young lady a Corinthian girl, you were calling her, for lack of a better term, a prostitute without pay. That's what you were calling her. Think about that. A debaucherous, defiled, dirty, dark, dank city. And its vile and immoral influence encroaches on every single aspect of life of everyone who lives there. This is where they live. This is why they struggle the way they struggle. This is why Paul writes to them. This is their burden. And because he loves them, this is his burden. Paul is not only writing because this church is in the world. Paul is writing because that world is in the church. The church has open, blatant sexual immorality. People in the church are fighting to the extent that they're suing each other in court over things like personal property and possessions, worldly things. This church is arguing about this doctrine and that doctrine to the point that they are even calling into question the authority of the leaders, to the point that they are even calling into a question the authenticity of their leaders. I mean, really? Can you imagine a church in a city like that? Can you imagine a church that has open, blatant sexual immorality? Can you imagine a church where there is fighting and argument? Can you imagine a church that even calls into question not just the authority of its leadership, but the authenticity of its leadership? Hard to imagine, huh? So think about everything that Paul has gone through. Think about everything that he is going through while he is writing these letters. Think about everything that the church is dealing with. Think about the culture in which it exists and the depth of its darkness. If I had written a letter to that church, if it were me writing, the theme of the letter might, you know, be like, run and hide, you know. Get out while you can. Or better yet, the theme might be, you just wait until I get there and see you face to face, you know. But listen to the way in which Paul addresses them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He addresses them as the church of God, the church of sanctified saints in Christ. Not only are they sanctified saints, but he goes on to say, this tripped me out, think about it, I thank my God always concerning you. I'm telling you. When I get those phone calls or texts or emails or doorbells or the, Pastor, can I talk to you? You know, I do not say, thank you, Jesus. You know, this is not my typical reaction. This is not the typically the first thing that comes to my mind in those moments. Why does he thank God for them? He says, for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. While I may not initially be thankful with all the complications that arise while pastoring even a tiny church, I am so utterly, profoundly blessed, touched, I'm telling you, beyond measure, to see the way in which God, the many ways in which God has drawn near to you. I am the one who receives the testimony of you and you and you and you and all of these times to watch God move. To watch, especially in those difficult times. And this is the way. This is the way in which he begins this conversation with the church. It's 5 till 12. And you're asking, okay, but what about the sermon series? What about the sermon series? What about this word Thanksgiving? Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:57. I'm going to give you two short verses, one from each letter. Thanks, there's the word. So you can all take a deep breath. He finally got to it. Thanks be to God who gives us the, what? I want you to say that loud.
Victory.
Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory, who always leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ or in Christ. Context of the second verse from the second book, the second letter, was Paul's personal burden. Paul's personal burden while writing to them. How hurt he was. How disturbed he was. How discouraged he was. How worried he was. He literally uses words like, think about this, affliction, despair. This is one of my favorite. Peril, peril. Sorrow, anguish. This is what is inside Paul's heart while contemplating this church that he loves. Do those sound like the ingredients for victory? Do those sound like the ingredients for triumph? Now, the context for the first verse I read from his first letter is one of the most famous passages in the Corinthian letter. It might even be one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. It is Paul's passage about the death of Jesus Christ, and more than that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is disowned by his family, cast out by his community, betrayed by a friend, in his hour of greatest need, abandoned by all of his friends, found in utter anguish, utter anxiety and fear, to the point of death, he says. Conspired against, lied about, falsely accused, mocked, beaten, crucified, put on display to be reviled by the public. With all the weight of the world literally upon his shoulders, Jesus is then forsaken. Do those sound like the ingredients for victory? Do those sound like the ingredients for triumph? Now, if that's where it all ended, then we should all be discouraged and distraught and in despair, hopeless and hurt, in peril and anguish, afraid. If that's where it all ended, Paul literally says, our preaching has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. If that's where it had all ended. When things literally seemed beyond hope, I mean when things literally seemed lifeless. Boom! Boom! From heaven, thunder and lightning cracked, and Jesus rose from the dead. Amen? Are you awake now? He rose, and listen, we for if you have been crucified with Christ and buried with Christ, you have been raised with Jesus Christ. Can someone say that again? There's one of you in here. If his circumstances and his story do not end in a crushing defeat, why do we look at our circumstances and our story as if they do? Let me say that one more time. If his circumstances and his story do not end in a crushing defeat, then why do you look at your circumstances and your story hopeless and afraid and in despair and discouraged, as if they do? He rose, and you are in Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory, or who always leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ, or in Christ. Thanks. Thanksgiving. He drew so near to us that because of our sin, we could mock him, we could spit upon him, we could pierce him and crucify him. That's how close he was. This is the same apostle who writes to this same church. He, the Lord, he has said to me, my grace, charis, thanksgiving, yo, charisteo, same word. My grace is what? All you need is that I have drawn near to you. Sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. You understand? The more we are emptied of ourselves, the more we are filled with the Spirit. The weaker we are, the stronger He is. Therefore, I am well, listen carefully, content. Content. I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulty. Are you content with weakness? Are you content with distress? Are you content with persecutions when people betray you, when they backstab you, when they hurt you? Are you content, he says, with difficulties? For Christ's sake, he says, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, I am strong. You understand that? This is the same apostle who said, listen carefully, you've got to follow me. I have learned to be content. What's the goal? What's the goal? Content. Content in Christ. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity, which is sometimes trickier. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. What secret? Being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. The secret is I can. You say it like you don't believe it. That's the secret. That's the secret. Why was Paul so confident in his victory? Why was Paul so confident in their victory and their triumph? Because he had seen Jesus Christ. He saw the Lord. Paul knew how the story ends. Paul knew how the story of Christ ends. Paul knew how his story ends. Paul knew how their story ends. So he was confident. He was confident and he was content. The question is, are you confident? Are you content? Grace. God has drawn near to you. Rejoice. Delight because God has drawn near to you. Thanksgiving. Acknowledge with gratitude this outpouring of joy because God has drawn near to you. Thanksgiving is a way of life. Thanksgiving is a filling agent. Thanksgiving is a protecting agent. Thanksgiving is a preventing agent. Pray with praise and joy. Pray with expectation and thanksgiving. Be thankful at all times. Be thankful for everything. Be thankful. Because his victory is... is secure, and your victory is sure. Deborah?
But not to my friends. Several years ago, I found this card at a grocery store, and it's blank inside, but I love what it says on the outside. It says, "The barn's burned down, now I can see the moon." And so starting in 2000, I went through many losses. I lost my job. Thereafter, I lost my best friend who was found dead in her bedroom floor. A few months after that, I lost my kitty with kidney failure. And I had to end up selling my shiny sport car, other possessions that I valued to stay afloat. And I was living on my retirement fund, which was disappearing pretty quickly. And this past spring, I sold my condo. The barn burned down, but I didn't see the moon. I didn't see the moon because I was thinking that I could strive myself to make everything work. And that's how I had been thinking for a number of years. It was all about me doing it. I didn't trust God to do it. And I based my safety, my security, harmony, wholeness, and completion on myself and what I could do. And I remember questioning God why he was allowing this to happen to me. I said, "God, I witness for you. I pray to you. I give money to those in need. I read my Bible." And I just couldn't figure out what was happening. Well, I couldn't do it. I went through all the stages of loss. I went through anger, shock and anger, denial, bargaining, depression, until finally recently acceptance. So God, throughout my crushing circumstances, provided me with flowers. He did things to show me that he was there. Specifically, he did things designed just for me. I mean, imagine the God of the universe doing something just for me. And it's way too many things to even share here of all the things that where he showed me that he was there and where he showed me that he loved me. He provided me and protected for me in many ways. I spent 2+ years looking for a job. I didn't want to work. I was sick of working. But I was looking for a job to get my lifestyle back, the one that I wanted. And he had other plans for me. He provided for a way for me to retire by selling my condo, by getting to the age of where I know that can't believe I'm at the age of Social Security, but by getting to the age of Social Security. And he provided a buyer for the condo, which my condo at that time had an unknown special assessment. I don't even know why anybody looked at it. And we closed on May 23rd. I didn't know at that time, which I found out not too long ago, that my special assessment would be a minimum of $25,000, and if paid over time, a minimum of $40,000. Building's falling apart. So God provided that I only have to move once, because we thought, after I had to get out right at closing, we thought I was going to have to move in with me, Gene and Mary, and as nice as that would have been, God provided so I only had to move once. I got a call from Mayfair Commons on May 13th, And I moved in May 20th with the help of many people here in the church. When Mom's money started running out for her care, she's 92 years old, God softened the heart of my two siblings to go along with me petitioning the court where her care would be paid out of a trust fund. And the attorney said to me, it will take a minimum 2 to 3 months to get a hearing with the judge. And of course, by that time, the money would be gone. And God set the court date in 28 days. The judge ruled in her favor, and Mom started getting her care paid for this past November 1st. So I'm just giving you a minimum of what I went through the last 3 years. I'm not going to tell you how many times I sat in that office yelling, life is not fair. But I learned in the course of the 3 years that my circumstances are not my burdens, they're his. That my circumstances are being orchestrated by him. I needed to be pruned big time. I learned that God's intention was to pull me out, dust me off, and send me in a whole nother direction. And I learned that I would be filled with a spirit only as I was emptied of myself. So, you know, you guys have been so great, and I want to take this time to thank this church who prayed for me. I know one time Joanna told me that she came out here and her three kids were sitting here. She said, what are you doing? Well, we're praying for Deb. And got me through. The church has encouraged me. There wasn't a week that went by, a Sunday that went by, that somebody didn't say, Deb, how you doing? And I got several financial gifts, always anonymous, to help me through that month. So I walked into this church 5 years ago, this coming Easter, sat down in the pew, and halfway through the service I said, I'm home, which was another thing orchestrated by God. The barn's burned down, and now I can see the moon.
So, as you leave this morning, and this quickly passing and sort of neglected holiday commences, with all of its cleaning, all of its cooking, for many of us, all of its traveling, certainly we can be thankful for freedom, of course. Certainly we can be thankful for family. Most of them, some of them. Certainly we can be thankful for friends. Now, of course, you can be thankful for food. Some of you who hail from other parts of the country can be thankful even for football. But I challenge you, I really do challenge you, as you leave here this morning, to express. And not in a somber way, but in a joyful way. No matter where you are, and no matter who you're with, I challenge you to express your gratitude that of all people, God drew near to you.